The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where we continue our study of the sands of time. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will resume at the end of verse 5. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. It is our custom to give each one of you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the privacy of your priesthood in order to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. There is no more important function in your life, as we saw this last Friday night, than Bible doctrine in your soul. Bible doctrine in your soul prepares you for every adversity in life, as well as providing for you your capacity for the prosperity which God has for each one of us. And therefore, in order that we might utilize the grace of God to the maximum, which means being filled with the Spirit, and therefore the ability to concentrate in this group, we're going to spend a short time in prayer. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, that ours is the privilege of spending time in the Word together. We belong to Thee. We are members of the royal family forever. Each one of us has a paragraph in the divine decrees. Each one of us has an assignment of time and an allotment. We have been given an allotment for so many wonderful things, but our appreciation of these things can only come with doctrine in the soul. So you have given us the appreciator as well as the things that we appreciate. And therefore we have that capacity for life through doctrine that does not belong to those in the kingdom of darkness, to those who belong to Cosmos Diabolicus. We're grateful, Father, therefore, that being in Christ we are new creatures, and the old things, the lack of capacity, the spiritual death, the function of human good and the old sin nature, these old things have all passed away, and everything is brand new for us. And therefore, we come to assemble ourselves as a royal priesthood for the express purpose of spending time in the Word, learning, understanding, developing, moving toward our objective, super grace. That may God the Holy Spirit, therefore, take the spiritual food which we have before us this morning and sanctify it to the nourishment of our souls. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I was delighted to see everyone here on time for the Super Bowl game. What we do, of course, is just to move the service up a little bit. We just wait till it's filled up. When it's filled up, we go. This, perhaps, is not quite as accurate as the time listed in the bulletin, but certainly it shows a certain flexibility, which is absolutely necessary in Baraka Church. We want you to read the bulletin carefully from time to time so that there will be no conversation about what is going to happen today, tomorrow, and the next day. It's all in writing and saves us a lot of trouble. And, of course, I always like to assure you, before we begin our great subject this morning, that you will be out of here in adequate time. drive carefully getting off the parking lot, I suspect that the people who want to be at the Super Bowl be just about the time it opens will be moving rather rapidly off the parking lot. Now, this morning, our subject is death. Death is one of my favorite subjects, not because it ends phase two, because it demonstrates that God can take the thing that people fear the most and make it something that is magnificent and great. Last night on television, many of you perhaps tuned in Channel 8 to see the 9th edition of War and Peace. And if you did so, you will notice that nearly the entire thing was about death, about the death of one of the major characters in the drama. And of course, it brought out all of the weaknesses of Tolstoy, who is the writer of War and Peace, and a few nice things. But primarily, morbidity was characterized as the overall picture. Even though this great drama has English actors and actresses, and they are doing a magnificent job, the real problem with death is the fact that they, as individuals, could not help but portray and capture something of what Tolstoy had in mind. Now, what Tolstoy actually had in mind was the fact that to him, being a Russian, death is depressing. Death is a tragedy. And therefore, even though death is depressing and a tragedy, if one could achieve some nobility in dying, that's fine. So he took his nobility, Prince Andrei, and saw to it that he died with some wonderful epigrams on his lips. In other words, he said over and over, "I was born to die, I've lived to die," and so on. Well, this isn't anything new. This is as old as people die. We're all born to die, so what? I wasn't impressed with that. Neither was I impressed with the fact that he, in his meditations on deathbed, said something about that God is love, and we are little bits of God's love, and the little bits are going back to the big bit type of thing. Now, it wasn't said exactly that way. The one great thing that I've always noticed in tragedy is the fact that a human viewpoint comes out in a way that people really enjoy till they get Bible doctrine. Now, I'll tell you very frankly, I didn't like a lot of things in that thing last night. The best thing he did, he still loved this doll at the end, and she still loved him, and that's about all you can say for last night's episode. And to me, there are so many wonderful things in death. And Tolstoy, and there's been a big discussion about it academically in college for years, but apparently Tolstoy was a believer, even though he was a pietist. His pietist doctrine comes out in all the screwball lines that occasionally you hear. But I didn't like it last night, and I'll tell you why I didn't like it. It is so far from what death really is. It does not come even close in any way to portraying the magnificence of death that God has provided for each one of us. And that's right. God has provided for you and for me a magnificent death. Now, that magnificent death may come very rapidly. It might come even gloriously, like dying in battle or dying saving someone's life. But it may come in a very difficult way, such as 8 or 9 or 10 months of some lingering terminal disease. In this case, we often think of cancer. But God has, in our paragraph, many, many things in the allotment. Adversities, blessings, prosperities. But the end of each paragraph has, perhaps the best of all, God saves the best till last. And if you have capacity for life as a believer, then you are going to have capacity for death as a believer. But that if is predicated on your intake of Bible doctrine. The more doctrine you take in before you find your right man or your right woman, the more doctrine you take in before God gives you your first promotion, the more doctrine you take in before you have your first million, the better off you're going to be. But the more doctrine you take in before you come to the dying stage, far, far better off art thou. And there's nothing like the fact that in our paragraph there are all these wonderful things. And then at the end of each paragraph in the divine decrees, and your name is in there if you're a believer, there is this wonderful way in which phase two is terminated. And of course death then becomes a very beautiful, a very wonderful, and a very marvelous subject to each one of us. And I always like to encourage you with the fact that the rapture may be delayed for another generation, and that all of us who are here today are going to die physically. We're going to have the privilege of seeing that wonderful, wonderful thing that God has prepared as the dessert. It is the dessert that comes at the end of a life of full capacity. And death is wonderful for the believer with maximum doctrine in his soul. So we're talking about something that's great and glorious and wonderful. No matter how violently you die, no matter how painfully you die, no matter how easily you die, no matter how quickly you die, no matter how long you linger in dying. Dying is the most magnificent thing about life for the royal family of God. And if you have any other attitude, then you have a great blank in your soul when it comes to this particular principle. Now, as we are moving along in verse 5, I want you to notice once again the clarification of the translation as far as we went Friday night. Furthermore, says the beginning of verse 5, not also when, but furthermore, they shall be afraid of the high place, altophobia, and phobias of travel. You know, people are afraid to travel in airplanes. And the almond tree, we had a lot of fun with the almond tree, its capacity or enjoyment of life. The almond tree shall be despised, and the grasshopper shall become a burden, loss of physical strength. And sexual desire shall be frustrated, loss of sexual ability. This is as far as we went. We took up several verses, but the subject changes. And the next word in our verse is because, and it is correctly translated because. And at this point, we resume our subject. Because begins a new subject entirely. Because is the dessert of the course of life. And as we reach this particular point, we see now death on the other side. Because ha'adam, mankind, goeth, the kel active participle of the verb halak. H-A-L-A-K. And it really doesn't mean to go, it means to walk. Man walks a step at a time. Every step you take in life, every day, you're taking one more step toward the dessert. And right now, you may be in the entree. You might be at the salad or the soup course or some special thing along the way. And some of you, we're all at different stages. None of us know exactly where we are. But death is the dessert. Death is the thing that is the capstone to everything. And I love to think of that fact. I have a paragraph. I don't have a clue as to how I'm going to die. I know I'm going to die. And I'm delighted that I'm going to have the opportunity to die. I'm looking forward to it. The only exception, some paragraphs do not have death. They just have written across there, rapture, resurrection. In other words, there will be a generation who will go up without death. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Now, I know I'm going to die. If my son survives me, I'd like to have him give my funeral. I already have an idea how he's going to handle it. And I think I'm very fortunate to have a son who knows just exactly how to handle something like that. So I'm not ready to just jump out of my skin right now and go to be with the Lord. But I know I'm going to die, and frankly, it doesn't bother me at all, because one who is infinitely smarter than the smartest one who ever lived has already designed the type of death I'm going to die. God himself designed that. God is perfect. His design is perfect, and I may go out slowly and painfully, or I may go out quickly and painlessly, I may go out in a way easily, I may linger, whatever it is. It's in His hands because He knows best. And after all, it's death is just a valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, dying is just a valley. And at the other end of the valley is eternity, with its no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. And the Lord waits at the other end of the valley. And it may be a short valley, it may be a long valley. But whatever it is, I'm going to walk through that valley, and I'm glad to report that I am. And it doesn't bother me, it doesn't bug me, it doesn't disturb me, it doesn't upset me. I have Bible doctrine in my soul. I have capacity for dying just as I have capacity for living. And believe you me, I have capacity for living. And I enjoy life. And doctrine makes the difference. And this is where I want everyone in this congregation to be when the paragraph with dessert, the end of the paragraph where the dessert is death. When that comes, I want you to look forward to it, be relaxed about it, and none of this depressing Russian Bolshevik type stuff, although Tolstoy lived before the Bolshevik. This depressing attitude about death and the dragging out of the emotions and the drama and so on. It's something that's really great. Now, isn't that wonderful? You're living right now. Some of you are even looking forward to living it up a little this afternoon out at the Super Bowl. But I want you to always remember, if you are enjoying life because of Bible doctrine, remember, because of Bible doctrine, you will enjoy death. Now let's go back and review our translation to see where we're going after this because. Because the mankind. All right, let's start in verse 1. This is literal translation. Remember, therefore, the one creating you, that's Jesus Christ, in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity described in this passage come or hit you. Or the years arrive, that's reversionism, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them, that is, in the divine allotment of time. Verse 2, before the sun, prosperity, or the light, doctrine, or the moon, right man or right woman, or the stars, various blessings from God, be blotted out as a disaster. Or the clouds, prosperity, return after the rain. That's prosperity added to prosperity, too much prosperity. Verse 3, in the day, old age, when the keepers of the house, the hands, shall tremble, and the men of strength, the legs, the knees, the feet, shall break down, and the grinders, or the teeth, shall cease because they are few, and the ones looking through the windows, the eyes, are darkened. That's blindness. See how you need for each one of these Bible doctrine. You need Bible doctrine when the time comes that you have the shakes or you have breakdown in the locomotive part of the body, the legs, the knees, the feet, and or you lose your teeth. Of course, it's not disastrous today the way it was in Solomon's day. If you lost your teeth in Solomon's day, you gummed your way through life. And consequently, you need doctrine for that. And blindness is a great disaster, and therefore blindness is something with which we can cope with Bible doctrine in the soul. Verse 4, and the doors on the street have been shut, isolation from the main street of life. And the sound of the grinding is contemptible. This is indigestion. And he shall jump up at the chirp of a small bird, insomnia. And all the daughters of music, the ears, shall be brought low, that's to be deaf. Now our verse 5, furthermore, they shall be afraid of the high place, altophobia, and the phobias of travel, and the almond tree, capacity or enjoyment of life, shall be despised, and the grasshopper shall become a burden, loss of physical strength, and sexual desire shall be frustrated. And when this comes, this person is close to death because mankind is going. No. Mankind is constantly walking, says the calactive participle of halak, constantly walking to his long home, negative. There is no long home here. I want you to see what we have. Beth Olamo. This is what we actually have. This This is B-E-T-H, and then we have Olemo, O-L-E-M-O. Now this O out here, it means His. And this Olam means, or Olam is what it really is, means eternity. And so it should be translated because mankind is constantly walking toward His eternal home, or home of the eternity. This is not long home, it's eternal home. Phase 3 is eternity. If you're an unbeliever, phase 3 is eternity in the lake of fire with regrets. If you are a believer in phase 2, phase 3 or eternity is absolutely the most fantastic thing that could ever exist. Phase 3 is going to be nothing but perpetuated forever, perfect happiness and blessing, totally beyond our comprehension, because we have never had anything perpetuated forever, because forever is a word in the dictionary, but not too comprehensible. However, we will understand these things on the other side of our phase 2. On the other side is phase 3, or eternity. So we have then mankind constantly moving toward His eternal home. All of us are constantly moving toward our eternal home. And as a result, there should be, not always, but in this case there is, there are mourners. And the mourners go about. The Cal Perfect of Savav means they go without direction. Savav really means to go around and around and around. And Savav means they go without direction in their mourning. And mourners will soon be going around in the streets. That is when we die. In other words, certain things come to pass, then we move into dying. In dying, we have a wonderful paragraph. God has assigned to each one of us a certain type of physical death. And because mankind is constantly going to his eternal home, and because the mourners are constantly going about in the streets. Now, this is the beginning of the subject of death. And actually, the division of verses is often very good, but it is not inspired. Most of you realize, of course, that the Bible was not written by chapter and verse. But chapter and verse is designed merely to locate any part of the content of the Word of God. So it's an ingenious index. But please remember that the verse should have ended with the sexual desire being frustrated, because the next sentence, eternity, because mankind is going to the house of eternity or are walking toward it, and the mourners will soon be going around in the streets, this actually goes with the next verse, and it describes physical death. And the only thing we need to notice in passing, perhaps, at the beginning of this subject, is the fact that there are mourners. If a person has lived a normal Christian life, which is the super grace life, with maximum doctrine in his soul, no matter if he is 90 and everyone in his generation has been gone from life for 30 or 40 years, no matter what the situation is, if a person has doctrine in his soul and has lived a super grace life, there will be mourners. And all of you have a right to your first devotion of the morning, which is a very simple question you must put to yourself. At least a question that you must consider, not necessarily now, but write it down for further consideration. If I were to die today, would anyone miss me? That's a good question. That's a question for all ages. Some of you are just entering... You're just past 10 or 11, maybe. Some of you are just at the end of your teens or in the middle of your teens. Some of you are in the 20s or the 30s. And this is a question pertinent to all. All of you have had contacts and relationship in life. And the issue is, would anyone miss you? If you have Bible doctrine in your soul, if you are a progressing believer, the answer is yes. People will miss you. But if you are in reversionism, the emptiness of emptinesses, the answer is no. No one's going to miss you. And that's tragic. For a person to be a member of the royal family and to depart at a certain time and not be missed by anyone. No thought. No one. Can you imagine a person leaving this life and leaving people behind with whom he has had relationships of all kinds, and not one of them has a memory about that person. Not one. No memory at all. And that has to be an awful person. Not at all. Just any kind of reversionist. Now verse 6 goes right on with our sentence. The sentence began at the end of verse 5. It continues now. Or ever the silver cord. However, we have a problem again. Many times something cannot be translated in the Hebrew literally because all languages have idioms. Here we have av asher with a negative low. Av and then asher. And then later on, if the verb has a negative low, L-O is a negative, this is A-S-H-E-R, and this is A-D-H. You read from right to left in Hebrew, so you read across this way, ath, asher, with a low. Now, low is a negative and goes with a verb, but the verb is translated without the negative when a sentence has ath, asher, because ath, asher, the two words together, mean before, not as it is translated, or ever. Before. In other words, going right back to the very first verse, remember before something happens. So, before the silver cord, that's wrong. This is kevel, ha, kesef. Looks like this. C-H-E-B-E-L-H-A, and then this is a K-E-S-E-P-H. And this kesef actually means a thread, a cord, or a rope. Here it refers really to a thread. It's a silver thread. So we can say before the silver thread, and the silver thread is used for one reason only. Silver is often associated with old age. Silver of the hair and so on. And the point is, that the silver thread is a picture, a poetical picture, of life. So you have, as it were, a thread, your life. And actually, it refers to life after salvation. After salvation, you were born again with a silver spoon in your mouth or a silver thread in your life. You see, when you're born again in this dispensation, you're a member of the royal family, and God has assigned to you a certain amount of time. We use 50 years, roughly. That seems to give people some assurance. And this is broken down into allotments of pleasure, prosperity, adversity, and we have studied these allotments, and the allotments and the assignment end at the same time with physical death. And at this point, physical death is pictured poetically in many languages. The Greek language, the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, the Chaldean language, the languages of Assyria. Nearly all of the ancient people used the snapping of a thread as a poetical illustration of death. And so here we have a poetical reference to death. In other words, the poetry of death is the concept. Your death, as assigned to you by God, should be poetry. Perfect like poetry. Now why? Poetry has meter in it. By poetry, I don't mean two lines and the last word in each line rhymes. That's not poetry. Poetry is metrical. Poetry has rhythm to it. There are all kinds of meter in poetry. All types of metrical systems, just as there are all types of death. One assigned to each believer. And so the word loosed here, the nifel imperfect of rakak, really means to be snapped or removed. R-A-C-H-A-Q. It means to be broken or snapped. So before the silver thread be snapped or be removed. In other words, a poetical description of life to remind us that when God has assigned to us a type of death, the meter and the balance of meter and thought is perfect in poetry if it's good poetry. You see, you have thought, and you have thought in meter. When thought is broken down into meter, we call it poetry. And, of course, it's hard to explain poetry because the English type is so pitiful. You're always looking for the rhyme at the end of a word rather than the meter. And the English language simply does not have much meter, and therefore, Poetry is pitiful. If I'd known this when I was a boy, the teacher assigned everyone a poem to memorize. And I had that damn thing about daffodils. And if I'd have known what I know now, I would know that that's a pitiful poem. I thought so at the time. My friends all snickered, and I had two fights after school just giving that thing. And I've never liked daffodils since. And I still don't know what a daffodil looks like. And I hope before I die that I never will know. But I remember the fact that our poetry, once you begin to study poetry in the not in the Koine Greek, but in the Attic Greek of Athens, now you're talking about fabulous poetry. Everything that Sophocles or Euripides or Aeschylus ever wrote is in a perfect combination of meter and thought. And so, when we have a poetical simile for death, the snapping of a thread, it is actually saying, in effect, that if the Lord has assigned you a death that is perfect for you. It's a perfect balance between dying and His will. And since the way you die, apart from the sin unto death, apart from the maximum discipline, but dying a normal Christian death, which means the one assigned in your paragraph, is a perfect balance between God's thinking and your dying. So meter is a combination, or rather poetry is a combination of thought and meter. And dying is a combination of God's thinking and your doing it. And therefore, no matter what kind of a death it is, it's the perfect death for you. And no other would be as good. And this keeps you from wishing you could die some other way. And make you realize that God assigned to you a death which is compatible with His perfect, perfect thinking. And therefore, the snapping of a thread is used in that sense. Next, we have the golden bowl to describe death. And this is an interesting one. We have here goulath for the bowl. And immediately we know what kind of a bowl it is. G-U-L-A-T-H. Goulath, those of you who have studied with me Zechariah, remember the bowl. The bowl holds, pardon the expression, oil. It's not a bowl like you would have fish in. Or it isn't a bowl like a soup bowl. No, it's a container. And in this container is oil. And dipped into this container is a wick. And the oil, the wick actually sucks the oil of semi-vacuum system up to the top of the wick where we have a flame. And actually, the flame here represents life. And the oil down here represents our assignments, the assignment singular, the allotments within that assignment, and actually more than that, the energy of life. The wick itself, the combination of the oil in the bowl, plus the wick, plus the flame equals life, and this is the energy of life. Now, the energy of life has been defined by medicine in a very superficial sense. Because it has been noted that people have, going through the brain, the area of the soul, they have noticed an electrical charge, which we call simply an EEG. Electroencephalogram and electrocardiogram are the two terms for the electric sparks. There's electricity, there's an electric charge in the heart. There's also an electric charge in the brain. And the electric charge in the brain is represented by the oil. Now, if the bowl is broken, as it is said to be here, by rotsats, it's a golden bowl. Why is it a golden bowl? It's your life. Rotsats is the verb here. This should be a long A. R-A-T-Z. Rotsats. R-A-T-Z-A-Z-T-Z. Rotsats actually means to break, to be smashed in some way, or to leak. Now, when that happens, if you have a leak in the bowl, as per rotsats, the oil leaks out. You now have an energy crisis. The leaking out of the oil is dying. If it's a small leak, it may take a while. If it's smashed, it may be instantaneously. That's to represent the different types of death. Instantaneous death, lingering type death. The oil goes out. And when it does, the wick no longer draws fuel through this vacuum, and therefore the flame goes out. And the flame goes out, you're dead. And actually, this is merely a description of life, or rather of death, in terms of a negative electroencephalogram, an EEG. See, you are officially dead when you get a negative EEG. You know why? The soul has left the body. That electric spark is no longer in the soul. And with the absence of that electric spark, there's obviously a corpse. A corpse is simply a vacant house. That's why the idea of an open coffin is repugnant, anti-Christian, anti-doctrinal. God never told an empty house. The body is said to be naked. It may be clothed, but it's naked because the soul is not there. Anybody ever tried to have an open casket thing? I'd jump right out of that thing and chew everyone out and get back in and pull the thing shut. When my body's a vacant house, it's time to close the lid of the coffin. The real me is my soul, and with you. And when the soul leaves the body, you have negative EEG. And so the golden bowl being broken is a description of a negative electroencephalogram. All right, so much then for negative EEG. Now notice, at the end of verse 5, we had a simple description of death. The fact that man is walking toward the eternal home. Then we have a poetical description to learn something about death. Poetry, good poetry, is a combination of good thought and meter. Then, thirdly, we have a negative EEG. So now we're getting down to the physical aspect of death. So far we have in this verse, before the silver thread be snapped or broken, or the golden bowl be broken, a negative electroencephalogram. Now, the electroencephalogram is the record of the electrical impulse of the brain. And we call it EEG. And when it's negative, the soul has departed from the body. You see, there is that spark of life, neshama, that we studied in the Hebrew not too long ago. Neshama. N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H is spark of life. What it really means is electrical charge in the soul. And this is how we know, or how everyone knows that we are dead. Now this is very technical, but it emphasizes the physical side of death with the fact that the soul departs from the body. But now the rest of this passage is just plain obscure. I'm alluding to, beginning at the word or, the pitcher, halfway through verse 6. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel be broken at the cistern. And let me tell you, this translation stinks, because it loses something. And to show you how bad a translation it is for communicating what's here, let me first of all explain to you that both of these analogies are based on getting water out of a well in the ancient world. Now, immediately, you must forget about water buckets. Many of us have had water out of a well. When I was a little boy, I spent some time in southern Georgia on a farm, and they got water out of the well. They had a wooden bucket. But forget about wooden buckets. Forget about metal buckets. Forget about wells that you have seen, because they didn't have wooden buckets and they didn't have metal buckets. Now, there were a few wooden buckets from the ancient world, but water was taken out of a well in a cycle that looks like this. Here is the shaft of the well. The water is down here. At the top of the shaft, there was a construction whereby there was a wheel. And of course, it had an axis, and we can only show the side, but it had an axle, and the wheel turned on its axle, and there was a rope connected, and the rope lowered not a bucket, but a jug made out of clay. See, they used clay vessels. And so we have here a clay jug being lowered, attached and lowered. Now, when it would lower down here, it would be sunk into the water. Then it would fill up, and then it would be lifted up again by the same wheel, just reversing on the wheel. The wheel's rotating on its axis, and it pulls the jug back up. Now, there are two ways that you cannot get water. One, if the jug is smashed against the side of the well, if it smashes against the side of the well, either going down or coming up, no water. Is that clear? Better be. Now notice, the jug has to make a trip down, a trip back. Just like the blood in your body, your heart pumps it out one system and it comes back on another system. So that we actually have the circulation of the blood portrayed by the jug going into the water and coming out again. Is that clear? Now, the second way in which you cannot get water out of a well is to have something go wrong up here. Something go wrong with a wheel. And if something goes wrong, if you have a mechanical failure in the wheel, then you cannot get water. The jug may be stuck halfway down. The jug may be in the water. The jug may be up fairly close. But you can't get water. So there are two things that keep you from getting water out of an ancient well. One, the smashing of the jug. Two, something going wrong, mechanical failure of the wheel. Now, the wheel represents the actual muscle of the heart. The line and the jug represents the circulation of blood long before Dr. Harvey ever discovered it. And by way of anticipation, there are two general categories of heart attack. The first is comparable to the shattering of the jug. It smashes up against the side here and breaks. That is like the interruption of a great vessel. And when you have some kind of a break in a vessel, that is one type of heart attack. In other words, it destroys blood volume and destroys circulation. Now, this is just general category without giving all the medical terms. The second type is a mechanical failure up here in the wheel, and that is comparable to mechanical failures in the heart itself. The failure of the electrical charge in the heart, or the electrical arrhythmia. Now, do you have two things in mind? The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And in the time when this was written, you could get water. There was a circulation system to get water out of a well. The jug goes down and comes up. It works a rope on a wheel, a leverage system. And you can fail to get water for two reasons. The jug smashes, or two, the wheel malfunctions. Now let's take a look at it. Or the pitcher. The Hebrew kath refers to a clay jug. K-A-D-H, kath. It's a clay jug. No golden bowls now. This is a clay bucket. It's a water jug made out of clay. Or the clay jug be broken. Wrong. The Nephel imperfect here of shaver means to shatter. S-H-A-B-A-R. Shaver. In other words, the bucket is shattered. Smashed is a good word. Or the clay jug be smashed, not at the fountain, wrong. The Hebrew says, al ha mavuah, which means on the side of the well. Or the clay jug be smashed on the side of the well. And this is analogous to the circulatory cardiovascular death, caused by the rupture of a great vessel, resulting in loss of circulation of blood volume. This is circulatory cardiovascular death. And many times they say people have heart attacks. It's not because there's anything wrong with the heart, but there is a rupture of a great vessel that carries the volume, and that's the rupture of a great vessel is just like that smashed jug. See, right back here. The jug smashes. Smashes up against the side. It gets broken, gets cracked, gets busted. See, and that's what we have here, a calf. There's a clay jug, not a bucket like you could lower today and wouldn't get smashed. So this is your circulatory cardiovascular death, the rupture of a great vessel. Or the wheel. I like the word for wheel. It's one of those onomopoetic things. And they got it from the sound of these wheels working on the well. This is a wheel is a galgal. G-A-L-G-A-L. Galgal. And apparently went gal. And that's where they got. See, it's an onomopoetic word. You can tell they didn't have a very good system for greasing or lubricating their mechanical devices, and so they get a little rusty and squeaking, and and that's where they got the word. And so they call it a galgal, and generally, of course, they were wooden wheels, not metal. And it says the wheel be broken. This is the Niphal Perfect, again, of Rotsats, which refers to a mechanical breakdown or malfunction in the mechanism of the wheel. Or the wheel on the well be broken, is what it says literally. And this refers to mechanical cardiovascular death in contrast to circulatory cardiovascular death. This is mechanical cardiovascular death caused by the heart stopping. And this is an electrical disorder. A complete stoppage of the electrical arrhythmia. Arrhythmia being the Greek word for rhythm, hence the lack of heartbeat, lack of rhythm. We also call this, we don't call it, medicine calls it cardiac arrest. We don't call it anything, we just say heart attack. Now, again, there are two general causes for cardiovascular death. One, mechanical electrical, that's the wheel. Two, circulatory, that's the busted jug. Now we have something that goes like this. We have now the end of the EKG. See, we have the bowl which speaks of the EEG, negative EEG, or electroencephalogram. But when your heart stops and the interruption of the electric arrhythmia is permanent, then you have a negative electrocardiogram, EKG. And this is described as the source of death. So a very common type of death, which we call heart attack, is described by these last two. Now let's put it together and see what we have. Beginning at the beginning of the verse 6. Remember before the silver thread of life breaks, death in general, poetical death, or the golden bowl is broken, analogous to an electroencephalogram, or the clay jug be shattered on the side of the well, analogous to the circulatory cardiovascular death, rupture of a great vessel, or the wheel on the well be broken, referring to mechanical cardiovascular death caused by heart stoppage, cardiac arrest. Now, obviously, we are describing in each phrase some form of death. And at this particular point, then we see how the body, what happens to the body, how it is no longer usable, and how God has a way of disposing of all empty houses. God never leaves an empty house around. He has devised a system of laws whereby once the real you, the soul, leaves the body, then once something's going to happen to the body, it's going to decompose, if it goes into the ground, into chemicals. And unfortunately, we have caskets, because that deprives the soil of getting those chemicals until there is a leak somewhere in the casket and the chemicals can go back to the soil. Now, another is the burning of the body, which is perfectly all right. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, I think I'd prefer it to being buried. in which the body is burned and the chemicals then are in gaseous form and they go into the air. So the body either goes into the ground and turns into the chemicals of the soil, which is the best garbage disposal system that could ever exist because God invented it. And we are always doing something to hinder it. People who are goofy or morbid about having the bodies of their sons who died somewhere in some other part of the world. We had a lot of men killed trying to recover bodies in Vietnam. It's ridiculous. The body doesn't mean a thing. It's the soul that counts. And God has a way, the perfect garbage disposal. There is no room on this earth for dead bodies. They have to be disintegrated and destroyed. And God has the system for doing it. Once the soul leaves the body, unless that body is preserved by artificial means, that body will return to gases in the air or chemicals in the soil. And that is God's disposal. And that tells me what God thinks of an empty house. And therefore, this idea that people have to do certain things a certain way is a pain in the neck. And I won't cater to it. Because your body, what happens to it, doesn't mean a thing. It's the soul that counts, the real you. Then, the dust shall return to the ground as it was, which in effect says the body returns to the chemicals out of which it was constructed. Remember, the body was constructed out of something, out of chemicals. But the soul was constructed out of nothing. That's why for the creation of the soul we have bara. You remember bara. That means to create out of nothing, and that's the soul. But for the man's body, we have a general word for creation of the body. Asa means to create something out of something. And that emphasizes the fact that all of our bodies are made out of these chemicals. And then we have for the man's body, yatser, and for the woman's body, bana. Yatser means to form. The man is formed. Bana means to build, and the woman is built. This is all review for those of you who studied Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with me recently. Now, the principle should be quite obvious. Then the dust, the body, shall return to the ground as it was, the chemicals of the soil. And the spirit, that is the breath of life, the soul and the spirit, shall return to God who gave it. That is the principle. Shall return, in both cases, is shuv. And their death means great changes. Death means returning. The body returns to chemicals. The soul returns to God. When the body returns to chemicals, the body as we knew it is destroyed. The chemicals are still there. They're either gas in the air, or they are chemicals in the soil, or chemicals in seawater. See, a lot of bodies are disposed of in the sea. So that there is a shoe. But the soul returns intact. And to show you the soul intact, we don't use the Hebrew word nephesh for soul. We use the word ruach to show we are talking about a believer, R-U-A-C-H, who has a soul and a spirit. And the point is, the soul and the spirit of the believer remain together. The only exception that ever existed was the physical death of Jesus Christ, when his soul went into Hades and his spirit went into the presence of the Father. But not so with us. Not so with any believer. And please notice it goes back to God who gave it. The very life that we have, he gave it. Everything that we have, he gave it. There is nothing that we have that cannot go back to the Lord Jesus Christ as its source. And we need to be constantly reminded of the fact. Whatever we have in life, the fact that we are alive, whatever wonderful things come our way, whatever things are adversity, and he has provided the doctrines so that we can cope with them. Whatever life has to offer, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get so fat-headed that we forget this, then God has a thousand ways. There's no such thing as a human being who can't be broken and smashed by the pressures that God would permit. So,
we need to remember none of us are worth anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 7 says, without all of its details, the dust, the body, shall return to the ground as it was, the chemicals of the soil. That's the original thing out of which the body was made. And the spirit, ruach means spirit or breath. Here it refers to the breath of life. And the breath of life is a combination of the soul and the spirit, shall return to God who gave it. And Nathan is in the perfect tense. Nathan is in the perfect tense, and we do not have a wow conversive here, and it means God who had given it. Everything that we have, God gave us in eternity past. We have a paragraph with our name on it. And everything that we will ever have in this life was given to us before we existed. And Nathan in the perfect tense, therefore, indicates God has given. It's past tense, perfect tense, completed action. God has given it to us. Gave it is perfectly legitimate translation. But you have to remember, the action is completed. And everything that we have that we consider worthwhile has its source in God Himself. Everything that is evil about us has its source in our volition in combination with our old sin nature. And the old sin nature itself was acquired by human volition. So that is, again, the superimposition of our human volition over divine volition. Now, this brings us to the point where we must quickly categorize the doctrine of death. Death categorically. And this will open the way for us to begin our study of verse 8 tonight. Point 1. There are 7 kinds of death in the Bible. So death is used for more than physical death. There is, of course, physical death, separation of the body and soul, Matthew 8:22, John 11:25, and so on. The soul leaves the body. Negative EEG, negative EKG, the thread of life is snapped. There is secondly spiritual death, which is what we have because of the old sin nature. We are born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:12. When it says the wages of sin is death, it's spiritual death, no relationship with God. Thirdly, if a person in life rejects Christ as Savior or never believes in Jesus Christ, then the third death is the second death. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. And Revelation 20:12-15. The second death is the lake of fire. There is positional death, which is union with Christ in His death, which is our rejection of human good, taught in Romans 6, Colossians 2:12, Colossians 3:4. 5, there is operational death, James 2:26. Faith without works is dead, simply refers to production. So this is operational or productive death. Then there is temporal death as point 6, which is the believer out of fellowship through sin. Romans 8:6, Romans 8:13, Ephesians 5:14, 1 Timothy 5:6, James 1:15, Revelation 3:1, Luke 15:24 and 32. This temporal death simply means that while we cannot get out of union with Christ, that's the security of our salvation, our positional truth, every time we sin, we're in temporal death or carnality, and we recover from temporal death by the rebound technique. And then 7, there is sexual death, Romans 4:17 through 21, Hebrews 11:11-12, and in sexual death, this, of course, is inability for copulation. Point 2, Bible references to physical death are many. Some of them are extensive, and they teach many great things about death, like 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, or 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58, or Psalm 23. These are major passages. Job 5. Point 3. There are 4 causes for physical death in the believer. The most prominent one is found in 2 Timothy 4:7. Our work on earth is finished. For whatever purposes God has in our paragraph, they terminate with the dessert and or death. And This is the point at which, in His perfect estimate of the situation, it is time for us to go home and to be with Him. So our work is finished. That is the basic reason for the death of anyone who lives a normal Christian life. Secondly, some believers die in a special way to glorify God, Philippians 1, 20 and 21. This means that there are certain spectacular deaths that have great impact. People have sometimes a greater impact in their death than they did in their life. And this is especially true of this category. Then the third reason is the third and fourth are the tragic reasons. Extreme discipline, as per 1 Chronicles 10:13, 1 John 5:16. This is often called the sin unto death. This is when, for example, God has assigned to you 50 years after salvation, and you spend your time in reversionism, and He cuts you off at Y plus 10, so that you die in 10 years, and then you are minus 40 years of your assignment, as well as all of the allotments in that time. You miss a lot of wonderful things, and you die the sin unto death, and this is always a miserable, horrible, monstrous type of thing. The sin unto death is the third reason. And the fourth is really a category of the third, but it should be considered separately, the superimposition of human over divine volition and or suicide. And believers who are in psychotic reversionism, neurotic reversionism, there are many forms of reversionism that actually cause a person to take his own life, totally apart from the Lord's will. Believers do commit suicide. They do go to heaven. There's a lot of old wives' fables about suicide, like the one where if a Christian commits suicide, he can't go to heaven, or he's got to go to some place in between and work his way up. All of that is a lot of religious nonsense with no biblical foundation. And I have known of definite cases of a person being born again, and they definitely committed suicide. It's a phase of reversionism. Point four, how believers face death in the Bible is a great subject. It's one of those subjects that has never been developed too much for our edification and blessing. For example, when Job faced death, in Job 13:15, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job wasn't quite in agreement with God when he thought he was going to die. He wasn't going to die, just thought he was. And he didn't think it was time for him to go either. But he took this attitude. All right, if the Lord wants to take me out by this painful, miserable disease I have right now, that's fine. Even though the Lord slays me, I'm still going to trust in Him. Doesn't make any difference. This is a man who recognizes he thought he was dying and he wasn't. But if you think you're dying, it's the same as if you are. And therefore, thinking he was dying, he didn't necessarily go along with the situation at the moment. But he did do this. He did agree that God knew far better than he did, and therefore he was willing to take whatever the Lord had to offer. Now that's the way to face death. Or one of the most depressing deaths in all of the Bible to me is found in Luke 16:19 and following. Lazarus. Lazarus was one of those who went out under Category 2 death, glorifying the Lord in a special way. Lazarus died from exposure, from starvation. He was thrown out in the street. He was ostracized from society. He had great gaping ulcers on his skin. He was hungry. He would even eat crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his sores. It's a very depressing picture of a born-again believer dying in a very special way. He never complained, never a murmur, nothing of this sort. But his death has a very special and wonderful set of principles attached to it. His death stands for many, many wonderful principles. And the fact that he did coped with it entirely, and not one murmur of complaint ever, and not one time did he show any resentment or rebellion. And this in itself demonstrates the fact that Lazarus was a prepared man when it came to death, prepared by Bible doctrine in the soul. You're not being prepared by being told you're dying. You're prepared by having doctrine in the soul. Or I like the way that Abraham died. It's very dramatically portrayed in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Abraham died in a tent. We don't know what his disease was. We don't know what the final problem was. All we know is that he died in a tent. And when you say to yourself, what is a millionaire many times over doing dying in a tent? He could not only build himself the best home ever, but he could build a whole city and not even feel the pinch financially. And yet here he is living in a tent. Why? Because God said to Abraham one day, he said, I'm going to build you a city. And Abraham's testimony to the fact that he believed the God was this. He said, all right, God, I'm going to live in a tent until you provide the city. And so he lived in a tent all of his life. I think he had some trouble from Sarai. Sarai means nagging bitch in the Hebrew. Sarah means princess. So I rather suspect she had some things to say about living in a tent from time to time. It certainly didn't go along with what she thought was their social situation. Here they are, wealthier than anyone else, and yet they're still living in a tent. And Abraham not only lived in a tent, but he died in a tent. Why? Because he knew that God was going to provide that city in phase 3, and therefore, till the moment he died, he wanted everyone to understand, God never welches on his obligations. God never welches on his word, and when God makes a promise, that's all there is to it. So I'll stay in a tent, I'll die in a tent. And he died in a tent. Great testimony to his faith rest. And there is someday, at the end of the millennium, there is going to be a new Jerusalem. Now this new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven intact, a city that was built in heaven. It is going to come down and hover over the geographical Jerusalem. It is going to be the most beautiful city ever designed in any concept of human history. And this city is Abraham's city. So the tent, and you know, I think somewhere there may be a public square in the center of that city with a gold tent commemorating Abraham's faith. Then I like the attitude of his great-grandson Joseph in Hebrews 11:22, who knew that God was not going to keep the Jews in Egypt, but God had promised them a land of their own, and he believed that promise. And therefore he said, he gave command concerning when he was dying, do not bury me in Egypt. Take my bones from here when the Jews march out of this land and bury them in the land that God has promised. And so the bones of Joseph were never buried. The ornate sarcophagus became weather-beaten over 400 years, but every generation of Jews in slavery would go to that sarcophagus, and a father would tell his son, son, this in this sarcophagus are the bones of Joseph. And he gave commandment never to be buried, and he will not be buried. And if your generation is the one that God is going to take you out, don't forget to take this coffin with you. And don't forget to bury the bones, for that's all that's left of Joseph. Don't forget to bury those bones in the land of promise. And over 400 years, this became the mighty hope of Israel. The unburied coffin, the bones of Joseph. So there is a greatness that comes to believers with doctrine in the soul. A nobility in death that could never be achieved in life. Point 5 deals with the doctrine of dying grace. Job 5:17 through 21, Psalm 116:15, and of course the famous Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. So we have a wonderful principle there, and if you're interested in dying grace, just simply get the booklet or listen to the tapes. Point 6 deals with the problem. What does death mean to the believer? What does physical death actually mean to any believer? Well, I would suggest first that it means no judgment. This is taught by principle in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But when we believe in Christ, the second appointment is canceled, and there is no such thing as judgment and being cast into the lake of fire. Secondly, death means to be face to face with the Lord, as per 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Thirdly, death means for us no more pain of any kind. Revelation 21:4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, For the former things, the things of phase two, by way of pain and tragedy, have passed away. And that means to have passed away forever. So that death is the entrance into a perfect existence forever. First, an existence in the soul only, and then an existence in the resurrection body, and it's forever. Then, of course, in the fourth place, death means for each one of us an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Death also, in the fifth place, means a new home. John 14, 1 through 6. And then the sixth place, death means realization of eternity, which we do not have now. We are time-oriented, and our only eternity orientation comes through doctrine in the soul. But we will have an eternity orientation, which will be empirical as well as doctrinal. This is taught in John 11, 25, compared to 1 John 5, 11 and 12, John 10, 28, John 20, 31, and John 14, 6. And 7, death means right now waiting for a resurrection. John 11, 25, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, Philippians 3, 21, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Now, by way of contrast, point 7, what does death mean to the unbeliever? It means, first of all, torments, Luke 16, 21 through 31. Torments means that the unbeliever enters into a compartment in the heart of the earth called torments. And there the soul of that believer resides until the second resurrection, when they are brought up before the great white throne and then cast permanently into a literal lake of fire. And the soul is intact there because the soul is said to have great regrets. So there is torments, Luke 16, 21 through 31, followed by the second resurrection of all unbelievers, Revelation 20, 5 and 6, followed by the second death, Revelation 20, 12 through 15. And as you study those passages for yourself, you will see the tragedy, the horrible monstrous tragedy of that sequence. Point 8. Another question is posed, what does death mean to the living? First of all, to the living believer, death means the anticipation of dying grace. Psalm 23:4, Job 5, 17 through 21. It's also described for us in biblical terms so that we should have no fear of death, because death is said to be the sleep of the body, and who's afraid to go to sleep, or to be present with the Lord. And who's afraid to be present with the Lord, the source of everything wonderful? Or to be at home with the Lord? And of course, who's afraid to go home? And then we have, to the living unbeliever, death has significance. It's a reminder that the unbeliever is not prepared, for there's only one preparation, and that's to be born again, to believe in Jesus Christ. It's also a reminder, the death of other people reminds the unbeliever of the shortness of time. That again, life hangs by that very fine silver thread, which can be snapped at any moment. It's also a reminder to the unbeliever that no matter what he accumulates by way of wealth or profit or promotion or success, that all of these things are futile because death terminates them all, and on the other side is a totality of misery forever. Mark 8, 36 and 37 presents this principle. And death is a reminder of the certainty of divine judgment to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, which is God's perfect gift. Now, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to those of you who might be here without Christ and therefore not prepared for death. Whatever we have had to say today deals with Christian death, and that is a wonderful thing. But by way of contrast, death for the unbeliever means the end of any opportunity for salvation and eternity spent in the lake of fire. So right where you sit right now, you have the wonderful opportunity of changing all of that and being prepared for death. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed, likewise everyone in your vicinity. Therefore, you now have, in this public place, privacy. Perfect privacy. And this privacy is designed to get you to face an issue under perfect conditions of freedom. The privacy of your soul means the freedom of action. The freedom of action is yours. Now here's the issue. What think ye of Christ? Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Jesus Christ went to the cross and took your place. He bore your sins in His own body on the tree, and while He was bearing your sins, He was judged for them, so that all the barriers between each one of us and God have been removed at one time on the cross. At the end of this, Jesus said, "It is finished," so that nothing can be added to salvation. In other words, I'm saying to you, you can't be saved by raising your hand, or walking an aisle, or weeping tears of repentance in front of the pulpit, or jumping through some other psychological hoop. You cannot be saved by joining a church, giving money to a church, being baptized. You cannot be saved by changing your behavior pattern. You cannot be saved by anything that you do. The Scripture is very lucid. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life as a gift. There are no strings attached. You can't pick up the tab. You can't pick up the check. You can't pick up anything. You can't even pick up the tip. Everything is paid for. All you can do is accept it or reject it. But that's all. There is no merit. There is no system of righteousness or goodness, human righteousness. There is no plan that can ever get you into heaven. Christ says, "I am the door." Now, do you want to walk through that door? All right, I'll tell you how you can do it. In the privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving Him as your Savior. And that's the moment. You say it's too easy? No, it's all paid for. That's the difference. Everything is paid for. And there's nothing you can add to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So it's up to you. Now we're grateful, Father, that we've had the privilege of studying this portion of the Word of God this morning. And we recognize in the light of the study of this portion that You have a perfect plan for each one of us. You have not only a life which is perfect from Your provision, but a death and dying which is just as perfect, if not more so. May we therefore be challenged to be faithful in taking in the Word of God, so that we will be prepared when it comes to the end of our paragraph of phase 2, and that we might rejoice in the privilege of seeing Your benefits in that state. We thank Thee for this. In Christ's name, amen.